That's a good song to come up to the pulpit with. Just want to mention one thing that did not come across in the announcements. This project over here, putting the new roof on, Terry told me that you don't have to get up on the roof to help out. You could be on the ground. There's a lot of cleanup and carrying and things like that that's going to go, especially when they're tearing off the roof, and there'll probably be some of that left on Saturday morning. But you don't have to be on the roof to help out with the project. And like I say in the bulletin, anyone from 10 to 100 years old, male or female, can probably help if you're willing. And just see Terry or Donnie to find out how you can get involved here. The first thing I want to do is apologize for those who have been in a personal Bible study with me lately. I hate to tell you this, but you're going to hear some things today that I usually cover in those Bible studies. I call these things the elementary teachings or the basic teachings, and quite often I'll come to someone if they've been sitting in our services for a while, or in our classes for a while, I don't know them, I said, well, let's study. You can sit out here and listen to good stuff for a long time and not hear the things maybe you need to hear. And in our little study, you'll hear the stuff that you need to hear. We're going to get right to that. And I call that the elementary teachings. And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, that was our scripture reading this morning. That Josh was reading from the New International Version. This is from the New American Standard Version. And so it's worded a little bit differently. In some ways, I like the NIV better. But let me just read this to you. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings, and most of the other English versions will have the word baptisms here, and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permits. What he says here to us, he says, I want you to know the elementary teachings, but I don't want you to dwell on them. I don't want you to spend all your time on them. And so I tend to kind of cover this stuff with new people so that they understand what's going on here, what we're about. But I don't talk about it so much out here on a typical Sunday morning. Well, I pray about every sermon. No matter who's preaching. If it's me, yeah, I really pray. If it's Jamie, if it's John, if it's Jason, whoever, I always pray about the message that's going to be given here on Sunday morning. And it's just been, I've just sensed lately that I need to go back and talk about elementary teachings in before the whole group. And so I apologize to those that have been through this recently, but we're going to do it again. It ain't going to hurt us to just every now and then go back and talk about just some really basic things, and that's what we're going to do here today. And I want to do this chronologically. I want to start, the point of time in which I want to start is the night before Jesus is crucified. Jesus is in the upper room. It's just Jesus and the 12 disciples. They're alone there. And this in John's Gospel, this starts in John chapter 13. The first thing that happens is Jesus washes their feet. And sometime after he washes their feet, there's a little conversation that happens between him and Judas. And Judas leaves to betray him. That's chapter 13. Then we come to chapter 14. In the early part of 14, Jesus tells his disciples, he said, I'm going to leave. He says, I'm going away, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and then I'll come again. But he tells his disciples, I'm going away. And in the latter half of John chapter 14, Jesus begins to talk to the 11. It's not 12 anymore, it's 11. Now, I'm going to say 12 as I go through this lesson, because I'm just used to saying that. But at this point, there's only 11. Judas has taken off to go betray Jesus. And now there's just 11 disciples, sometimes called apostles. You know, mainly as further on the New Testament, they're called apostles. But I'm going to talk to them about different ways. If I say 12 or it's 11, forgive me for that. But Jesus begins to talk to the 11 apostles about the Holy Spirit. I want you to look at chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Very quickly, Jesus just begins to talk to them a lot about the Holy Spirit. He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. That's an interesting way of talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not in the disciples at this time, but he was with them. But he says there's going to come a time when he'll be in you and not just with you. Later on in chapter 14, verses 25 and 26, Jesus, still talking to the 11 disciples, he says, "These things I've spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said." The poor disciples, Jesus talked about a lot of things that they just did not comprehend. It went right over their head. They could not understand it. They would not understand it until after the cross, after the resurrection. Then they were going to think back and say, "Whoa, that's what he was talking about." And Jesus says, "I'm giving you the Holy Spirit so you don't miss. You've already missed some of the important stuff, but I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit so that you will remember that stuff and you'll put it in its right context and you'll understand what it meant, even though you missed it the first time around." Chapter 15, he keeps right on going. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning." So he talks more about the Holy Spirit. Note, have you noticed, as he talks about the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, "I'm sending the Holy Spirit," but the Father is also involved here. There's a promise being made, a promise to these men of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And later on in some of our readings, we're going to come to a place where Jesus talks about the promise of the Father. Until you receive the promise of the Father. And the promise he's talking about are these promises that we're reading right here, chapter 14, chapter 15. And now we're going to go into chapter 16 and verse 7, where Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus says, "I can't send him until I go." So he's talking about the Spirit of truth. And then we come to a passage we've talked about a little bit over the last few weeks. In my mind, in the way I look at this, this is a key passage. I want to read it to you. Jesus talking to the you in this verse are the 11 disciples, the 11 apostles. And of course, you know, later on, after Jesus is crucified and ascends to heaven, the first thing they do is add a 12th. So they're back to the number 12. So we'll get to that point here in a moment. But chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, Jesus talking to his disciples, he says, "I have many more things to say to you." He said, I'd love to say a lot to you right now, but he says, while I'm here with you and I can see your face and I can see the expressions of your face, and I understand when you're understanding, and I'll know when you're not knowing. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them. You can't bear them now. You're not ready for them. Now, Jesus is talking on before the cross, sometime after the cross, after the resurrection, after his ascension. They're going to be ready for all this stuff that Jesus wants to say. But verse 13, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." There's some key ideas here, and I want to just leave that verse up there for a short while and talk about this verse and some of the key ideas that Jesus is putting out here. First of all, Jesus says, there's more I'd like to say, but you're not ready. They weren't going to be ready. It wasn't going to make sense until they knew about the cross, the resurrection, and the things that followed. The second thing Jesus says here that I think is a key idea is Jesus calls the things he would like to say. You notice he refers to them as the truth. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you in all the stuff I want to tell you is the truth. You don't know it yet. It hasn't been given yet. But the Holy Spirit is going to take care of that. When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth." What is the truth he's talking about? I'm 99.9% sure what he's talking about is the truth of our New Testaments, the New Covenant. The problem is at the time that Jesus makes this statement, the disciples know nothing of a New Covenant. They know nothing of a New Testament. Not a single page of the New Testament is written down. Not a single page exists. Not a single line of the New Testament exists. And Jesus would be leaving that work to the Holy Spirit and to his agents here on earth, the apostles. he would not be around to personally give it. But as I said, number three, he had a plan. He was going to make sure that they got this stuff he wanted to say at a later time. He was going to do it by way of the apostles and the Holy Spirit. He would not personally give them the truth, but he would send it to the apostles by way of the Holy Spirit. And as it says in verse 13, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. The Holy Spirit would help them remember the things that he said. It would call to their minds all the things that they heard and saw, and just right over their head. He says the Holy Spirit will help you catch it all. Number four, the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. What did this mean? For 15, 20 years, the guidance of the Holy Spirit for the apostles was basically oral, I guess you could say. They weren't sitting down, writing down what the Holy Spirit said to them and what the Holy Spirit conveyed to them. But they, as each situation arose, as they went from place to place, as they were confronted with one situation or another, the Holy Spirit simply revealed to them that portion of truth which they needed in order to deal with the situation. And for 15 or 20 years, as far as I can tell, and most people can tell as they look at the New Testament, that's basically how it was. It was basically nothing's being written down. The apostles are just getting what they need at the moment that they need it. And so they didn't do sermon prep like most preachers would. When they got there, they were ready. The Holy Spirit made them ready. And when they were asked questions that had never been answered before, maybe never been asked before, they had the answer. They were getting their answers from God. The Holy Spirit, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, was revealing to them the truth. And so the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. But as time went on, eventually it dawned on everybody that the apostles were not going to live forever. And that there would be a need for the things that the apostles taught to be preserved for all posterity, however long the world would last. And so there was a need for a record. And sometime between 45 and 95 AD, all of our New Testament is written down. The Holy Spirit through the apostles being the source. Sometime between 45 and 95 AD, all of our New Testament books are written down. The Gospels, the book of Acts, the letters, the book of Revelation. And so, this is the truth that we're talking about. And do you notice, in verse 13, he says he will guide you into all the truth. We're not talking about some of the truth, and we're not talking about part of the truth or most of the truth. But Jesus says the Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth. And man, I want to emphasize this. This means all of God's truth would come in the lifetime of the apostles. If it's all coming to them, then by the time that they are finally put in the ground and buried, however it is they passed away, you can be sure that God has given everything that he's going to give by way of revelation. All the truth would come to them. That's who he's talking to when he makes this promise and when he makes this statement. And so that means that all of God's truth would come in the lifetime of the apostles. After the apostles died, there was no more revelation to be given. And that's why in Jude verse 3, listen to this statement. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you might contend earnestly for the faith. What faith? The faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. That sounds like it's done. It's over with. What you're supposed to believe and what we're supposed to understand has been handed down. It's past tense. You've got it. The faith once for all delivered. That's how I know it from King James. Once for all delivered to the saints. There's no more to come. It's been given. It came in the lifetime of the apostles. And also in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, where the seven ones of the Christian faith are found, you come to that, the middle three, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's one faith. And that one faith was given by the Holy Spirit through the apostles to the people of their day, and by way of the books in the New Testament, it's been given to us. It's God's revelation to us. Now, that also means some other things. I want to emphasize this with you. It means that the Quran cannot be from God. The Quran didn't exist until 600 years after Christ. I'm talking about the book for people who are Islamic. I hate to say this. It cannot be from God. Either that or Jesus is lying up here. You know what I mean? And that means that Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon and all the Mormon writings cannot be from God, because all the truth would come to his apostles. He's talking to those 12. And he says, he will guide you into all the truth. All of it came in their lifetime. All of it came to them. So Joseph Smith and his stuff, that cannot be from God. And Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, and all of her writings and all the basis of the of that faith or that belief, it cannot be from God. She lived in the last half of the 19th century. That's about 1,800 years too late for what Jesus is talking about. But there's no more to be given once the apostles have passed from life. This is it, our New Testaments. This is what it's going to be till Jesus returns. This is what he's given to us. And this is why the Bible warns us against adding to or taking away from the Word of God. In 95 A.D., as the Apostle John is finishing up the last book in the New Testament, he writes something. And basically he's talking about the book of Revelation. But what he says here applies to all of Scripture in principle. But listen to how he closes the book. There's only about three or four more verses, and this book is done. And the canon of the New Testament, the inspiration God has to give, is over with. And he writes in verses 18 and 19, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. Now go back and take a look in the book of Revelation. Man, there's some stuff in there I do not want to happen to me. Okay? If anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in this book. And so if you just think about it, are you going to add something to the Bible? Would it improve it? I thought it was pretty good. I mean, it came from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. With him is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Every good gift and every perfect gift. This revelation is our gift, and it's perfect. When you start adding to it, you're messing it up. And you start taking away from it, you're messing it up. It's just right, just the way it is. And that's why the Bible says that everything we need to live the Christian life and be pleasing to God has been given. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate. Now that's the wimpy translation of the New American Standard. I am so sorry for that. I wish they had done it like the rest of the translations do. If you look at King James, that the man of God may be perfect. Or I think the RSV has that the man of God may be complete. Or that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished, or thoroughly equipped for every good work. But everything that we need to live the Christian life, everything we need to know, every direction we need from God is there in Scripture, in our Scripture, the New Testament. And so what need is there to add or to take away anything that's in this New Testament? Now, most people are not silly enough to type out something or write out something in the blank pages of the back of the Bible and say, that's inspired. But we do this in a roundabout way. And that is when we let our Christianity, our Christian faith, suddenly get bigger, much bigger than what the book is about. Or we start to make it smaller and we start to whittle it down. We're not writing words in, but are we not adding to or taking away from the Word of God? I think we are. What is the source of the truth that the Holy Spirit is giving? I want you to think about the source. And I'm looking back at John chapter 16, verses 13, 14, and 15. The first thing Jesus says about the truth that the Holy Spirit's going to reveal is it will not come from him. He will not speak on his own. And the New American Standard translators supply the word initiative. You look at the other translations, he will not speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. He's not dreaming this stuff up. He's getting it from another source. What is the source? Verse 14. He will glorify me. This is Jesus talking. For he will take of mine, and he will disclose to you. What the Holy Spirit's going to be saying is what I tell him to say. He's going to take of mine, and I'll tell him, and he'll tell you guys, and everything that I wish I could say right here in the upper room before the cross, it'll come. And then Jesus adds one more thing about the source of this truth. This verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. And guess what? It's not just Jesus, but the Father. Everything that the Father has belongs to the Son of God. And everything that's the Son of God and the Father, they believe the same thing. They have the same truth. And they reveal it to the Spirit, and the Spirit passes it on to the apostles, and they're all agreed. And so there's no division, no difference. And what is the ultimate source of the truth that the Holy Spirit is giving? It is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming through the apostles to us. Now, this means something else, and this is one point I really want to bear down on. I want to make this, and I want it to stick. What Jesus says here in John 16, 13 through 15 means from the time the Holy Spirit was given to them, the apostles, they were speaking and acting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking and acting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit when an apostle of Christ spoke after they had received the Holy Spirit, and we're going to look at when they received the Holy Spirit. When an apostle of Christ spoke on a spiritual matter, it would be as if God himself was speaking. It would be the same as if Jesus was standing there saying, no, you need to do this, and this is what you need to believe. Same difference. And when an apostle of Christ wrote on spiritual matters, it would be the same as if God himself were doing the writing. And it would be the same as if Jesus himself were sitting down and writing it out for us so we could read it. No difference. It's all the same. I know I've mentioned this before, but some people put a lot of stock in the red letters in the New Testament because those are the words of who? They're the words of Jesus, the words of Christ. So those are special. This is black stuff over here. We don't worry about that. We just worry about the red words. I'm going to tell you something. This whole New Testament is from Jesus, the Son of God, and from the Father. Paint the whole thing red, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Paint the whole thing red, and you'll understand. So now let's go back to our chronology. We started off with the upper room, the night before Jesus is crucified. Then comes the next day. Jesus is tried. He is crucified. He's buried in a tomb. He goes in the grave Friday night. All day Saturday, he's in the grave Saturday night. And then early Sunday morning, just after the break of the first day of the week, as the first day of the week begins, comes the resurrection of Jesus. So we're just following along here with the time. Then comes a 40-day period when Jesus shows himself alive to more than 500 people, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 6. And near the end of those 40 days, Jesus has something to say to his disciples that's recorded in three of our Gospels, and it's pretty important stuff because it is the mission. He basically tells them what they're going to be doing with the rest of their lives once he leaves this earth. And what this stuff is called is the Great Commission. And there's three forms of the Great Commission. One in Matthew, one in Mark, one in Luke. Three versions of the Great Commission. And I never realized this because I just never really checked it all that close. Why are there three versions? Because as it turns out, I actually got to look at this. They're in three different places at three different times as far as I can tell. Jesus talked about this more than once. And every time he talked about it in a little different terms. So let's look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20. In Matthew, they're on a mountainside in Galilee. That's 70 or 80 miles north of Jerusalem. And Jesus says to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Matthew's version, and that was given on a mountainside up in Galilee somewhere, probably a week or so before Jesus' ascension. It takes a while to get from Galilee down to Jerusalem or the Mount of Olives where Jesus actually ascended. But you know, shortly before the end of those 40 days, Jesus said that to his disciples. Then we have the version that shows up in Mark. Mark 16, 15, and 16. And he said, and in this case, they're all together in a private place. They're eating together sometime before the ascension. They're eating this time, and I suppose they got their own place. I don't know if it's inside or outside, but you look at verse 14 of Mark 16, you'll see that. But Jesus says this to his disciples. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. That's Mark's version. Very similar to what we read in Matthew, but a little different. And then we come to Luke chapter 24, and this one is quite different. Luke chapter 24, verses 44 through 49. And in this case, Jesus and his disciples are in the city of Jerusalem. It's a private gathering of 11 and a few other close followers. You go back to verse 33 in chapter 24, you can see this. But they're in they're in private. It's a gathering of the 11 and some of the close followers of Jesus. And Jesus says this to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And flip to the next slide, please. "And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day." And now here it is. This is the mission. "And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations." And guess who's going to be doing that? And those are the apostles and those who followed along with him. "Repentance for forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending for the promise of the Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And notice, he talks about the promise of the Father here again. I told you, the promise is back John 14, 15, and 16. He says, "The promise of my Father is coming. Stay in the city, stay in Jerusalem, until you're clothed with power from on high." That will be the Holy Spirit. And so, again, it's given in slightly different terms. And remember, at this time, the disciples have not yet received the Holy Spirit. They don't understand what this means entirely. They may have been confused about what their mission was. But then comes the ascension of Jesus. And 7 days later, the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem like Jesus said. After the ascension, the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem. Like Jesus said, it's the Feast of Pentecost, a great feast. Occurs 50 days after the Passover. So there's been basically 50 days that have passed since Jesus' crucifixion until the Feast of Pentecost, this day we're going to read about in Acts chapter 2. And the disciples are waiting in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the promise of the Father. They're waiting to be clothed with power from on high. They're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit because Jesus said it was going to come. And then we come to Acts chapter 2. Verses 1 through 4, the Holy Spirit finally comes to the 12. When the day of Pentecost had come, they, and this is referring to the 12, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. From this point on, the 12 apostles, listen to me, are speaking and acting under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What they're saying and what they're doing is what Jesus would have done if he'd been standing there himself. And you need to get that firmly in your mind. Look at the title of this book. In almost all the English versions, NIV is an exception, but in almost all the English versions, it's titled Acts of the Apostles. Acts, that the things that the apostles said and did. The things the apostles said and did after Jesus ascended into heaven. The things the apostles said and did after the Holy Spirit came upon them. The things the apostles said and did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And now we get to walk through the book of Acts. And we get to see the things that the apostles did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The same stuff Jesus would have said if he'd have been there to do it himself. But he's already at the right hand of God. And now he's, through the Holy Spirit, he's teaching the apostles what to do. If these disciples, if these apostles had any doubt about what the Great Commission meant when he gave it to them back there, you know, before his ascension, it's all coming clear now. There's no question. They're getting it right. They understand. Even though Jesus gave it to them in different terms, they're going to get it right because the Holy Spirit is guiding them. And what they say and what they do is going to be exactly the right thing because it's coming straight from God. They're not going to get it wrong. And so this is a divine record of what the apostles said and did under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. A divine record of how the apostles understood the Great Commission. We get to see the apostles go into all the world and preach the gospel. We even have some of the sermon outlines the apostles preached to the lost. In the book of Acts, we get to see lost people becoming Christians. In fact, in some places, it's a pretty detailed description of conversions. What was said to them and how they responded and what happened in the moments immediately following the time they said, "I believe." You get to see it. You get to see what first century conversion was about. You get to see churches forming, because everywhere you got a bunch of Christians and you got a church. And you get, and all those churches that get the letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those churches that get those letters, you get to read about the establishment of those churches in the book of Acts. There's an apostle or someone goes into town, preaches, makes a bunch of Christians, now you got a church. So they go on their way, and a few years later, they got to write back to the church. And those are the letters we got written back to the churches that are formed in the book of Acts. And we get to hear the apostles teaching Christians what a church is. How to be the church. How to do church. What early Christians did when they came together as the church. You get to read that stuff in the book of Acts and in those letters. It's all there. And last week I talked about form and substance. You get to we know what the substance of the Christian faith is. The substance is things like faith and love and joy and peace, repentance, forgiveness. It's the guts of the religion, okay? It's the things that God expects to be on the inside of us if we're going to live for Him. But not only do you get to see the substance of the Christian religion, you also get to see the forms of the Christian religion. What form did it all take? What were these people actually doing? And as I said to you last week, form and substance are important. You get the right form and the right substance together, you can accomplish something. But if you get the wrong form with the right substance, or the right form with the wrong, well, however, the other way, it doesn't work. Just like pouring the plaster of Paris in an engine mold. Doesn't work very well, does it? Or it's like pouring fine steel, cast iron, into a transmission mold. You don't have a motor when you get done, do you? We get to see what early Christians did when they came together as a church, and all of this is under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Peter and the apostles began to speak in tongues, chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. You ever wonder what tongues were, tongue speaking in the New Testament? It's just a language. A language spoken by someone somewhere else in the world, but the people who may be around you may not know that it's a language. And so it referred to as tongues, and it sounded like gibberish in some cases. But anyway, they were amazed and astonished, saying, Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear them in our own language to which we were born? Let me just say this. The situation in the first century, there was not a communication problem. The New Testament was given in the Greek language. Why? It was the common language. It was the language that was universal throughout the world. Everybody could get along to some degree in the Greek language. There was no communication problem for the world at the time of Jesus Christ. Greek was the universal language. So these tongues are not about overcoming some kind of communication barrier. These tongues are the tongue, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues were a sign for unbelievers. And the sign was this. They looked at these guys who were speaking in the languages of people from all over the world, and they said, hey, these guys are Galileans. They shouldn't know my language from where I'm from. They're Galileans. They know Aramaic. But they don't know my language. How are they talking in my language? They recognize it as a sign. So they recognize it as a miracle. We go to verses 9 through 11. People from all over the world, 16 different nations are mentioned there. We go on from there to verses 12 through 13. Not everyone thought that a miracle was happening. Let me read this to you. Going back to 12 and 13. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? We're hearing this all in our own language. But others were mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. The people from all over the world who spoke those other languages said, this is a miracle. But there were some people there who said, these guys are drunk. Who were the people who thought they were drunk? It's the local people, the people who lived in Judea, the people who lived around Jerusalem, the people who lived in Galilee. They heard all this noise and they said, these guys are drunk. They're not making any sense. And so there were two reactions to this. But if you come from another part of the world, yeah, it's a miracle. How are these guys doing this? But Peter takes the lead. He stands to speak to all of these people. Chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, we are not drunk. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. He says, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, we're not drunk. And then he begins to preach, verse 16. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to stop right here because I'm running out of time. We'll just come back and we'll pick up right at this point. The stuff I really want to say wasn't going to come to next week anyway. Okay? But you got to stay with the chronology. I'm just walking you along as to what happened in those 55, 60 days from the time before Jesus goes to the cross until the days immediately following. Some amazing things are happening here. And we're going to start right there at that prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And we're going to go from there. But it's not going to be next week. It's going to be the week after. Jamie's going to be preaching next week. But we're going to come the week after. But memorize everything I said today. Memorize. So that we don't have to waste time going back and doing all that again. But this is elementary teaching. This is just like the basic thing. And Hebrews says, don't dwell on it. He said, I want you to go into maturity. I want you to go with it. But every now and then, it's just good for us to go back and look at the foundation, at the elementary teachings. And when you get those in place, all the rest of stuff starts to make sense. Maybe there's someone here today who's not a Christian. I don't know how the Holy Spirit could possibly use this sermon to help anybody become a Christian. But I'm not going to short sell the Holy Spirit, okay? He can convict people in ways that I don't know about. Maybe you've been convicted. Maybe you are under conviction today and you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ. And if you have the faith in Him, you're ready to confess that faith, ready to be baptized in His name, ready to give the rest of your life to Him, you can be a Christian today. When we sing this hymn, we're inviting you to come and let us know and we'll take care of it. You'll be a Christian before you leave. And if there's someone here who's a Christian already and just want to say something to the church by way of confession or repentance or whatever, we're ready to hear that too. Let's stand and sing. If you need to respond, please come.